Brother Mike Jasinowski will be giving our exhortation this morning, and his subject is My Lord and My God, the Conversion of Thomas. And in regards to this, he'd ask that we read John chapter 20, verses 19 through 31. John chapter 20, beginning in verse 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst of them, and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus unto them, or to them again, Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said unto them, Receive ye the Holy Spirit. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days again, his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, Peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen, and yet have believed. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. So reads John 20, verses 19 through 31. Let's give our attention to Brother Mike and his subject, My Lord and My God, the Conversion of Thomas.
Morning, everyone. Wanted to thank everyone for all of their thoughts and prayers and acts of kindness that everyone has showed towards my mom and dad. Just to give you a real brief update, she, of course, went through the surgery very well out there in Phoenix. Spent 3 days, I think, 3 or 4 days in the ICU, neuro ICU unit, and then was moved to a rehab facility, which she'll be in for up to possibly 2 weeks, give or take, depending on how she's doing. And then from there, they've chosen to do the chemotherapy and radiation out there just to keep the continuity of the process going with that particular doctor that performed the surgery and so forth. But I think their address where they're going to be staying is up here, and we certainly appreciate everything that all of you have done and been able to. It's been able to make the process a lot as smooth as it can be. So thank you so much, and particularly for your prayers. As you may know, we've been considering in our own private studies the various lives and characters of some of the disciples. We've looked at Peter and Judas. We've looked at Paul, who was a later disciple or apostle. Looked last time at John, and our purpose in this, for me personally, has been that these are great lessons that we can learn from these individuals' characters. And none of us come to the truth with a fully developed character. We all have to allow the Word to work in us over time to change our character, and we see that in these great men of the New Testament, in the disciples. And so this morning, we're going to take a look at Thomas. And now Thomas is a very interesting person. I suppose that most of us know Thomas as the doubter. And I suppose perhaps a slightly more accurate or better way of describing Thomas would be not just that he was the doubter, but of the group, of the 12, Thomas was the pessimist. Thomas was the pessimist. Because that was really the fundamental sort of character that Thomas had. He was essentially, he was by nature, a pessimistic person. And how would you describe a pessimistic person, by the way? What do they tend to focus on the most? Well, pessimistic people always see the problems, don't they? They're always uncertain about things in life. They always focus on the negatives. And the thing is this, we cannot help what we are by nature. And some of us, by nature, tend to be more pessimistic than optimistic. Of course, pessimists always think really that they're realists, but in essence, they are pessimistic. They focus on the negative rather than on the positive aspects of life. And remember that the whole story of the truth and the whole story of these disciples that we've looked at is that it really doesn't matter what our background is. The truth is designed to change us irrespective of where we've come from. And we can all be, even if we are not pessimistic by nature, we can all at various times in our lives, depending on circumstances, take on a pessimistic outlook. We can all be a bit like Thomas at times. So this is a lesson that can apply to all of us, certainly myself as well. Now, it's interesting that the life of Thomas occurs exclusively in the Gospel of John. The story that we really have on Thomas occurs exclusively in the Gospel of John. Everything that we really know about him occurs there. Because the key to the Gospel of John is the theme of God manifestation. That's what John's Gospel is all about. And God manifestation, of course, is all about how the truth is designed to change our character. So John finds Thomas an interesting person to write into his Gospel because his Gospel is all about learning to manifest the Father and not ourselves. Then given the strength of the truth working in us, we can do things that we maybe originally thought that we could not do in our own strength. And remember, we've said this several times before in looking at some of the other disciples, Christ didn't make any mistakes when he chose these particular men to be amongst his 12. And he chose Thomas to be one of them. So although Thomas was a pessimist, as we hope to show this morning in looking at his life, the Lord knew that here was a man that if he could only get or allow the secret of the truth to work in his life and to develop his character, then he would be able to become a brave warrior for the truth. So let's begin by going over to John chapter 11, where the story of Thomas first starts, and let's see if we can just pick up the spirit of the man here. John chapter 11. And of course, we remember here in John chapter 11 the story of Lazarus. John chapter 11, beginning at verse 7. But after that, the Lord said to his disciples, "Let us go into Judea again." And his disciples say unto him, "Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee, and goest thou thither again?" And of course, that was quite true. If you come back to John chapter 8 just for a moment, John chapter 8, we're told in the very last verse of John chapter 8, it says, the Lord having spoken to them, John chapter 8, the end of that chapter, "Then took they stones to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by." Actually, you'll notice something that's very interesting there. And that's the connection between the last verse of John chapter 8 and the first verse of John chapter 9. The first verse of John chapter 9 says, "And as Jesus passed by," and so on, "he saw a man which was blind from his birth." And that little phrase there, passed by, connects the last part of chapter 8 with chapter 9. And as Jesus was passing by and in fact trying to escape the stones of the Jews, a very dangerous time in his own life, they're compelled. There was something there that compelled Jesus to stop in chapter 9, verse 1, and that was a blind man. The need of that person compelled Jesus to stop at a very dangerous moment in his own life. And so John chapter 8 and the beginning of 9, they had taken up stones to stone him. John 8 verse 59. Now over the page in John chapter 10, you remember at verse 30, Jesus had said, "I and my Father are one." And therefore verse 31 says, "Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him." The Jews took up stones again, says the record, to stone him. So no wonder when we get to John chapter 11, verse 8, when he says, "Let's go back to Judea again," his disciples say, "Look, Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee there, and goest thou thither again?" Judea was a very dangerous place for Jesus at this point in time. But it wasn't just for Christ, was it? It was therefore a dangerous place for the disciples to be also of Christ, because by virtue of their association with him and by virtue of the antagonism that was being aroused against the ministry of Christ, therefore the disciples themselves were now under threat if they came into the region of Judea. So the disciples weren't very happy about this suggestion to go back into Judea. And the surprising thing about this little incident is that out of all the disciples, to rally the others together and say, "Look, it doesn't matter, we're going to go anyways," it's Thomas. Now, fancy that coming from Thomas. Verse 16, "Then said Thomas," which is called Didymus, and Didymus, by the way, means a twin, and it's possible maybe perhaps he had a twin, we don't know. But then said Thomas, which is called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." You see, Thomas is a very strange mixture. Here is a man who has deep doubts, we know, which will be manifested later. Yet, despite that doubt, he displays on this particular occasion strong courage. Here was a man of little imagination, and yet who has enormous loyalty to his Lord. And of all the disciples, it would have been Thomas that would have been the last one, we might think, who would have been the one to rally all the other disciples around Christ and say, "Come on, let's get going. We can face it, whatever it is." Now, do you think Thomas said that because he was by nature a courageous person? Did he say, "Come on, let's go, we can do this"? Was he by nature a brave or courageous person? I don't think so, not Thomas. I think Thomas was scared stiff. Thomas saw all the problems. Thomas could see the stones that the Jews were going to cast at him. And yet it's Thomas, out of all the disciples, that said, "Well, we're going to go anyways." In fact, I'll tell you how Greene's translates verse 16. And see if you can capture the spirit of Thomas's words here. "Then said Thomas, who is called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples, 'Let us go, even we, that we may die with him.'" Or as Young's literal says, "That we may go, we also, that we may die with him." You see the spirit of Thomas there. He was actually very frightened about what he was suggesting. There's no bravery here. He wasn't doing this out of raw courage, I would suggest. He was not a courageous person by nature. He was a pessimist. But over and above his fear of the stones of the Jews was his love for the Lord. He saw the danger, but he felt that they should be loyal. It's a tremendous spirit here of a man who really didn't want to go into Judea at this point. Shows his relationship there, I think, that he had with Christ. But there's a key word here in what he has to say that we want to underline, because it's the key to understanding the problem that Thomas had. in verse 16. And you want to take a pencil, maybe just do this, because it illustrates the problem. And it's the word die, because that's a negative word. And that's the mark of the pessimist. And every time Thomas opens his mouth and speaks in the record, you'll find that he always speaks in the negative. He doesn't realize that, of course, but he does. Every time Thomas opens his mouth in the record, he always speaks in the negative. And here's the negative word here. Let us go together that we may die. Thomas saw the danger and the negative side of life. And the problem was this. Really, what Thomas had done here was a wonderful thing. It was a marvelous thing to rally the others together, to be loyal to Christ. But he didn't quite understand what to die with Christ meant. Because he didn't understand the sort of death Christ was going to himself. He lacked understanding of the principle of sacrificial death. You see, Thomas saw death as defeat, not triumph. Thomas saw death as negative, not positive. Thomas saw death as loss of life with no gain on the other side. When Thomas said, "Let us go that we may die," Thomas only sees disaster, not good. Ah, Thomas, you haven't yet understood what sort of death our Lord is going to. And God willing, this very day, aren't we? We're going to focus on the fact that the death of Christ, far from being a negative thing, was the positive triumph of all his labors. Thomas didn't understand that. Never had any comprehension of death in a positive way at all. Well, that's the first time that Thomas occurs in the record. The next time is over in John chapter 14. If we turn to John chapter 14, he only appears three times in the record, but it's just enough to give us a sketch of the man. In John chapter 14 at verse 1, of course, we're in the upper room. And we read in verse 1, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions or abiding places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know." Thomas saith unto him, "Lord, we know not whither thou goest." See the negative word there? It's the word not, isn't it? We know not whither thou goest. And how can we know the way? Now, the fact of the matter is, brothers and sisters, that they did know the way. And the disciples ought to have known the way. Because if you come back to John chapter 13, we know the way that Jesus was going. Because in John chapter 13, which we're familiar with, at verse 33, the Lord had said unto them, you'll recall, "Little children, yet a little while I am with you. Ye shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, ye cannot come, so now I say unto you." So he was going on the way of obedience to his Father. Now it's interesting that the way of obedience, of course, the way that Jesus was going on, that the others could not follow at this particular stage, was the way of death. But it wasn't a negative death, it was a positive death. Because the Lord was going to say in verse 34 of John 13, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you." And that was, of course, going to be shown in the way that Christ was traveling on. It was the way of love, wasn't it? It was a death that was prompted by a love that he had for his disciples. "Greater love hath no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends." The way that Jesus was going on was the way of submission to his Father's will. And the disciples ought to have known that. And so you see, in John 14 and verse 5, when Thomas says, "Lord, we know not whither thou goest," well, they ought to have known. they ought to have known, because Jesus' whole life had been spent to demonstrate that way. And the death that was coming was going to be the final positive outworking of obedience to His Father. Jesus had spent His whole life putting to death the flesh. And when He finally hung upon the crucifixion stake, it was going to be the positive declaration of all that His life had stood for from beginning to end. But you see, Thomas didn't understand that. Thomas could only see death as a negative thing. Isn't it interesting that we're on the subject of death again with Thomas? Because that sort of subject fascinates a pessimist. Morbid things. Pessimists love that sort of stuff. But Thomas didn't really see the positive side of the Lord's work. You see, pessimists are those who see trial as negative. And again, we can all be like this. We can all be a bit Thomas at times. Whereas the truth of the matter is that trial is a positive agent, isn't it? That God brings upon us in developing our character. But that's not how a pessimist sees it. Why did this happen to me? Why do I have all these problems in life? Why have I got all these worries? A pessimist never sees trial as a positive thing. Well, I'm sure there's some reason why this has happened to me. I'm not sure what it is, but maybe God's trying to teach me something here. Now, what principles out of the Word can I learn from this to apply in my life? Well, you remember that the record says in Mark's Gospel that when the Lord was finally taken in the Garden of Gethsemane, all the disciples forsook Him and fled. And I could just see that moment in my mind's eye when they all scrambled helter-skelter down the Mount of Olives, dashing between boulders and trees into the pitch-black darkness of safety, away from the soldiers and the torches and the lanterns and the staves. And out of all the disciples that ran away that night, I can just imagine that of all the disciples, it would have been Thomas who was probably affected the worst by that. Because you see, Thomas was the sort of person that when a disaster struck in life, being a pessimist by nature, when a disaster struck in life, his whole world would feel as if it were shattered. Ever met somebody like that? We can all, again, be a bit like that. Someone who's a pessimistic person and something really terrible happens to them, they don't just go down. They go really down, don't they? They really hit rock bottom. And it would have been as if Thomas's whole world would have come to an end, because the disciples really never fully understood, had they, the sacrificial death of Christ. And I believe that Thomas would have been one of those who would have been deeply affected by that. Now, what would a pessimist do you think, when his world is shattered? Somebody who's already of a pessimistic nature and a traumatic event like that happens and his world is shattered, what do you think a pessimist would do? We know he's not going to be very positive about the situation. But one thing I think the record brings out is that a pessimist will go away and sulk. Or they'll go away and brood on the miseries of life. How do they brood? How do they sulk? On their own. They retreat into themselves and brood on the miseries of life. And you want to see Thomas there? John chapter 20, which was read for us this morning. Here's our pessimist, all by himself, brooding in a corner. And that's the worst possible thing that we can do if we have a pessimistic nature, is to brood off in a corner by ourselves. John 20, verse 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled, note that, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and said unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord, and drop down now to verse 24. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. Now, the record doesn't say specifically why Thomas wasn't there, but it just seems to ring true to me that that's exactly what we would expect of a pessimist. Because that's what people do who are of a pessimistic nature. That's what we all sometimes do. We retreat into our own little shell and brood. And that's the worst possible thing for a pessimist to do. Do you think anyone ever solves their problem by doing that? Because there's a good lesson for all of us here, because again, we can all be a bit like Thomas from time to time. There may be some of us who are more pessimistic than others, but we all have moments in our life where we're a bit Thomas and we're a bit down. But the worst possible thing that we can do is to withdraw into ourselves, because we'll never find the answers to our problems inside ourselves. You know where the answer lies? When we're down and when we've got problems and when we're depressed? The answer lies, John chapter 20, among the disciples. That's where you've got to be. In the ecclesia. That's where you'll find the solution. Never by yourself. Why wasn't Thomas with them? Why wasn't he with them? And so if you feel you have a tendency towards pessimism or to feeling depression at times, don't ever leave the meeting. You'll never find the answers to life problems away from the meeting. The answer lay among the disciples. I'm not suggesting that there aren't reasons that someone has to be away. There may be illness, there may be doctrinal issues even that cause us to leave. That's different. But if we're absencing ourselves just for pure pessimism or because we're depressed, that is not appropriate. And we need to think about that. Why wasn't Thomas with them? Well, they must have said something to Thomas, because in verse 25 it says they must have passed the message on to him. And verse 25 says, the other disciples therefore said unto Thomas, Thomas, we've seen the Lord. But, there's our little word there. Welcome to the pessimist again. Do you see the word but? That's a negative word, isn't it? But he said unto them, except. There's another negative word. And then he said, except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. You see all the words, the negative words of the pessimist there? And it all begins with the word but, doesn't it? There's always a but with Thomas. You ever run into somebody like that? Doesn't matter what you say to them, there's always a but. Yes, but. But what about this? But what about that? The truth's designed to change us from that. See what Thomas says here in verse 25. He said, except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger in the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side. You see what Thomas is doing here? He's building up this whole case of all these other things that he wants. He says, I want this, and I want this, and I want this. He wants all this extra evidence. They've already told him that they've seen the Lord. But Thomas says, that's not good enough for me. I want this, and I want this added as proof. And sometimes, brothers and sisters, we can be a lot like Thomas in life. Now, don't you think that Thomas wanted to believe that Christ had been raised? Wouldn't Thomas have wanted to believe that the Lord was alive? Why does Thomas make all these extra demands above all the other disciples? Why does he do that? Well, you see, it was because he was a pessimist. And he was by nature a negative person. He wanted to believe. I think that he did. But Thomas had the evidence of Christ's death, didn't he? He knew that this man had died on a wooden stake. He knew that for a fact. He knew for a fact that this man's body had been taken into a tomb. He knew that a stone had been rolled over that tomb. Thomas knew all those things for fact. says, it's not that I don't want to believe, but I've got the evidence of this man's death. And he believed his own eyes and his own ears. That's what pessimists do. They believe their own eyes and their own ears. What I've seen, what I know. Now, if you want to prove to me that that's wrong, that's fine, but you're going to have mighty good evidence. I want this, and I want this, and I want this as proof. You'll notice, it wasn't just good enough that they had seen the Lord. He wanted to add touch, didn't he? Thomas wants to add touch to sight. That's the mark of the pessimist. And he says, except I can do this, this, and this, I will not believe. I will not believe. You know what Thomas should have said? He should have said, well, if I can do this, and I can do this, and I can do this, I will believe. Isn't that what you should say? But that's not how a pessimist sees it. Thomas focuses on what he won't do rather than on what he will. That's the mark of a pessimist. And you see that phrase there, I will not believe. Mr. Bullinger tells us that that is an emphatic negative in the Greek. Now, what's an emphatic negative in the Greek? Well, basically, it's a doubling of the negative in English. So it should read, except I can do these things, I will never, never believe. That's what Thomas actually said. It's an emphatic negative in the Greek. I will never, never believe. And you know another thing that Mr. Bullinger says, it's quite interesting in his appendix about that emphatic negative. He says, every single time that that emphatic negative has been used by somebody in the record, they never actually do what they say they're going to do. Every time that emphatic negative has ever been used by somebody in Scripture, they never end up doing what they said they won't do. And of course, that's going to work its way out in this story as well. Well, in verse 26 of John 20, it says, after 8 days again, his disciples were within, and Thomas was with them. Well, at least Thomas has learned his lesson. He's back in the meeting. He's starting to come back to the ecclesia. That's a good thing. At least he's back where he should be. He's amongst the disciples. That's where you'll solve life's problems, not out there brooding on your own. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, peace be unto you. Then said he to Thomas, Thomas, reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands. And reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side. And be not faithless, but believing. Or, of course, as the word really means, faithful. Strong's 4103. Be not faithless, but faithful. And you see what the Lord does here in verse 27. He uses the very language of Thomas. Thomas said, unless I put my finger into the print of the nails and thrust my hand into his side, I will never, never believe. Jesus walks into the room through the shut door. Right? The door was shut. Jesus walks into the room through the shut door. And says, Thomas, reach hither thy finger and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand and thrust it in my side. The very words of Thomas were used back at it. How did Jesus know? How did Jesus know that that's what Thomas had said? Imagine the effect that that would have on Thomas. I know your thoughts, Thomas. I know your very thoughts. Verse 28, Thomas, no doubt stunned and amazed, answers and said unto him, my Lord and my God. My Lord and my God. Strange thing for Thomas to say. He said, my Lord and my God. Where did Thomas get that from? What made Thomas say that? Zechariah chapter 12. If you'll turn there with me. Zechariah chapter 12. chapter 13, I suppose, just for connection. Remember in Zechariah chapter 13, actually, at verse 6, one shall say unto him, what are these wounds in thine hands? So Zechariah has this prophecy about the man with the wounded hands. Isn't that the very man standing before Thomas? The man of Zechariah? Now come back to chapter 12 at verse 10. Zechariah chapter 12 at verse 10. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they've pierced and mourn for him. Now this we know will literally occur in the future age when Israel comes to see their Messiah after the type of Joseph and his brethren, when his brethren in Egypt recognized Joseph. So we know that this will literally occur in the future age. But what I want you to notice here about what is said is something very important, and that is the change in pronoun in this verse. The change in pronoun. They shall look upon me whom they've pierced, says God, and mourn for him as a son. You got to read that that 10th verse of Zechariah 12 carefully. God says that the nation pierced him, God. They shall look upon me whom they've pierced and mourn for him, the son. And Thomas said, as he looked upon the man in front of him, the man of Zechariah with the wounded hands whom the nation had pierced, he says with a flash of inspiration, my Lord and my God. Because what he saw in the man standing before him was the man of Zechariah, who was God manifest in the flesh. They shall look upon me whom they've pierced and mourn for him. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. And with a flash of inspiration, I believe, Thomas, his mind went back to the pierced man of Zechariah and saw the one who was at once both God and man. And he said, my Lord and my God. What a remarkable thing. That was a marvelous thing for Thomas to say on that occasion, was it not? A flash of inspiration in that moment as the wounded man stood before him. And he was converted to the truth in that instance. See, brothers and sisters, you cannot be converted to the truth. You cannot understand the truth unless you first understand the principles of God manifestation on the one hand and the doctrine of the atonement on the other hand. And we've seen how Thomas was struggling with the kind of death that Christ was going to, the doctrine of the atonement. And now we believe from the pages of Zechariah's prophecy, as the wounded man stood before him, he would piece together the doctrine of God manifestation, who this man really was, and he was converted to the truth at that moment. Because you can't be converted to the truth unless you understand those two principles. Let's go back to John chapter 20, because there's another remarkable thing here. We want to note the paradox of what actually happens here. You see, Jesus came before Thomas and showed him the wounds in his hands. He showed him the tokens of his sacrifice. And here's the paradox. The marks of Jesus' crucifixion were exhibited in a resurrected man. The marks of his death were now seen in a resurrected body. And here's the lesson that Thomas had to learn. It was of that death that can lead to life. There's the paradox. It wasn't negative, but positive in the final analysis. And Thomas needed to learn that lesson. And by the way, did Thomas ever reach hither his hand and touch the nail holes or thrust his hand to the side? He never did do that, did he? But he said, unless I do that, I will never, never believe. He never did do what he said he was going to do. And he believed anyway. So Mr. Bullinger was right about that emphatic negative. And in verse 29, Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and have yet believed. And of course, here in verse 29, we have the last of the Beatitudes, don't we? Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. And that includes us, brothers and sisters, because here we have a group of people who never have seen the man with the wounded hands, who never have seen the resurrected Lord, but we believe that he was resurrected because of our understanding of the Father's purpose in the Son. And we know that God had a responsibility to raise him from the dead because of the purity of his life and the perfection of his obedience and because of the covenants of promise delivered to Abraham and David. And we know that Christ was raised, but we've never seen him. And we didn't need to see him like Thomas. Blessed are they who have not seen and yet nevertheless have believed. So you see, Thomas had to learn a little bit about sacrificial death, didn't he? The whole of this story focuses on death. Let us go that we may die with him. We know not the way of death that you are going in. And now a dead man walks into the room to confront him. But the dead man isn't dead. He's alive. And alive forevermore. And the death of Christ was actually a positive thing. All positive. And that was quite foreign to Thomas's thinking. But he had to learn that lesson in order that his character might be changed. Well, was his character changed? I believe that all their characters were changed except for the son of perdition. But is there any evidence in the record? Well, if we come over to John chapter 21, the next chapter, we remember that in John chapter 21 we have some disciples that go fishing. But by the way, before we do that, keep your place in John 21. We just want to establish the order of the disciples real quick. Keep your place in John 21 and take a look at Mark chapter 3 just for a moment here. Mark chapter 3, beginning at verse 16, we have Simon, which is Peter, of course, James and John, that's three disciples there, Andrew 4, Philip 5, Bartholomew 6, Matthew 7, and Thomas 8. So Thomas is listed as the eighth disciple in Mark's gospel. I think we would all agree that the listing is somewhat relevant because we have the three that went up on the Mount of Transfiguration, always first. They were paired to go off with each other and so forth. So in Mark's gospel, Thomas is listed as number 8. Now go over to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10 at verse 2. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. Peter, who's called Peter, Andrew, that's 2. James and John, 3 and 4. Philip, 5. Bartholomew, 6. Thomas, 7. And Matthew, 8. What's the difference between Mark's gospel and Matthew's gospel? Thomas is number 8 in Mark's gospel and Matthew is number 7. But in Matthew's gospel, Matthew's actually listing himself as number 8 and Thomas number 7. Which, really, if you think about it, that's what we'd expect. Because when Matthew gets around to writing his own gospel, being the humble sort of person he was, he's going to put Thomas ahead of himself. They were actually paired to go off with each other. He said, well, you know, I'm going to put him ahead of myself when I'm writing my own gospel. It's one of the little keys to knowing that Matthew really was the writer of Matthew. One of those little undesigned coincidences there. One of those secret signatures, if you will, that tells us that Matthew was the writer of Matthew because he puts Thomas ahead of himself. The point is that depending on what record you take, whichever one you want to go with, Thomas is always around number 7 or 8. Okay? So let's go back now to John chapter 21 and see whereabouts Thomas fits. John 21 at verse 1, after these things Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and on this wise showed he himself. There were together Simon Peter, and Thomas called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, which is James and John, and two other of his disciples, who I believe were probably Andrew and Philip. But where is Thomas? Why, he's number 2. Now, that's a big change. You see what that's telling us? It's telling us that here's the disciples all gathered together, and Thomas was among them. But you see, Thomas wasn't just there. He was there. He was right in the midst of it all. He's a changed man. He's right up near the top of the list now. He's a changed man because he's the man now that's seen the resurrected Christ and seen someone who's broken the power of death, not just someone, but God's Son. How could that ever be? And if God's got the power to raise a dead body from the grave, then why hasn't God got the power to work in my life as well? Thomas is beginning to understand the doctrine and the secret of God manifestation. So they all decide to go fishing. And how many fish did they catch? The answer is, to start with, they catch nothing until what happens? Until Christ appears and gives them direction. And the lesson of John chapter 21, of course, is that toil in one's own strength brings nothing. But under Christ's direction is fruitful. And the lesson that Thomas needed to learn from John 21, and listen to this in terms of the words of a pessimist. A pessimist focuses on what he can't do or won't do. Here's the lesson for Thomas. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Where does that come from, by the way? Philippians chapter 4. Quite right. I can do all things through Christ. And that's the lesson that Thomas had to learn. And of course, in Acts chapter 1, which is the next chapter over, is Thomas there? In Acts chapter 1? Yes, he is, because in verse 13 we're told, and when they came in, they went up into an upper room where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew and Philip and Thomas. So Thomas is number 6 in this record here in Acts. He's definitely moved up a rung or two. He's number 6 there. So you see what that tells us. Thomas was a witness of the crucified Christ. Thomas was a witness of the resurrected Christ. Thomas was a witness of the ascended Christ. He saw it all. Thomas saw the whole story that he needed to. It was exactly what Thomas needed to give him the faith and the conviction to walk out and become someone who was courageous for the truth, despite his own feelings of inadequacy and doubt and uncertainty that plagued him. He was by nature a pessimist, but he was given the secret here to learn to trust in the strength of the Father and in the power of the Word and in the power of prayer to lift himself up and above his own inabilities, to do what he felt he could never do in his own strength, he could through Christ. Well, we can just imagine Thomas, can't you, in some of those incidents in the record. Remember, for example, when they came through the village of the Samaritans, and the Samaritans refused to receive Christ for the night, and John says, "You want me to blast them to pieces with fire?" I could just imagine Thomas saying, I knew we shouldn't have come this way. We should have never come through the area of the Samaritans. It was the wrong thing to do. Or another incident, when Peter hops out of the boat and tries to walk to Christ, and the rain's pouring down and the waves come up, and Peter begins to sink and there's a shriek. I can just see Thomas sitting in the back of the boat. I knew he shouldn't have got out of the boat. Should have never tried to do that. You wouldn't have got me out there. Or there was another instance, you'll recall, when Jesus fed the 5,000, remember in the days of Andrew and Philip, and the loaves and fishes. And remember, they had so many left over that they had to go around with baskets to pick up the fragments. I can imagine one of them coming up to Thomas. Look, Thomas, I've got a basket half full of fragments already. That basket's half empty. Pessimists always focus on the negative, don't they? Thomas couldn't help himself. He was just made that way. Sometimes we can be like that in ecclesial life. Let's have a gospel study weekend. I don't know about that. I don't know that we got the resources for that. I don't know that we got the money. Do you think it's the right time to do it, really? Let's do this, let's do that. We can invite all these people. Well, are we going to have enough seats? Are we going to have enough food? Some people always focus on the negative. Don't be that person, and I'll try not to be either. Because the truth is designed to change us from that. The truth is designed to make us look on the positive side of life. Not because we trust in our own abilities. Thomas would never be, you know, Peter had a problem. He was too overconfident in his own abilities. Thomas would never be like that. He always distrusted his own abilities by nature. But what he had to learn was that there is a way of trusting in God and relying on the strength of the Word and on the comfort of our fellow disciples to help us to do those things that we might not be able to do ourselves. Thomas had to learn those lessons. And he must have learned those lessons because he's one of the 12 that, in the words of Acts, went out and turned the world upside down. And we believe lost his life preaching the truth. Good old Thomas. He lost his life. He ended up offering his life as a sacrificial death for the truth. He was a martyr for the truth. According to early church history, such as Fox's book of Christian Martyrs, he was martyred in India preaching the truth. Now, you know, we can't prove that for sure. That's according to early church history. But he, we believe, was a martyr for the truth. So he must have been changed. Mustn't he? He must have been changed by the experience of the one that we come, in fact, to remember this day. The one that we will commemorate with bread and wine this morning. The man with the wounded hands. The man of Zechariah, who said to Thomas, "Thomas, reach hither thy fingers and behold my hands. And reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side. And be not faithless, but faithful." Blessed, Thomas, are those who have not seen and yet have believed.
Thank you, Brother Mike. Certainly much to be learned from all the apostles. And we can see their strengths and their weaknesses and hopefully take lessons from them so that we may be one of those happy ones at Christ's return, being found acceptable to serve in his kingdom. Let us continue into the memorial service with the singing of hymn 106. Loving shepherd of thy sheep, keep thy lambs in safety keep. Nothing can thy power withstand, none can pluck them from thine hand. Hymn 106. Orlando's Ecclesia's basis of fellowship is exclusively the unamended statement of faith, and we welcome those who believe and adhere to those doctrines and commandments stated therein. In Brother Mike's exhortation on Thomas, we saw a man who potentially saw the negative side of things, was preoccupied with what was wrong, what failed. And it's easy for us to fall into that same category, because if we look at humans and human as a whole, we see our collective summary given by Paul in Romans 3:23, where he states, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." As a whole, humanity is a failure. And truly, the Scripture is full of examples of human failure. Man was created in God's image and likeness, God's form and mental capacity, and placed in a paradise, in God's garden, in a very good state. Yet man was not to continue in this condition, for we read in Genesis 3:6, "And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat." Thusly, man transgressed against God's covenant, or God's command, which has said, "Thou shalt not eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." And from this transgression and consequence, their sin, death, has reigned and persisted since. We can move forward to the patriarch Abraham, one who was known in James 2, verse 23, as the friend of God. And while his life as a whole is an example of faithfulness, it is still touched by sin. On two separate occasions, we see his faith in God's protection faltered. And he talks to Sarah, his wife, and for his own protection, he says, "Say that you're my sister and not my wife." You know, a slight sin, a small sin, even a half lie, but still, it shows faith and wavering in God's protection. Something out of character, for we know that he was very faithful and trusted in God all his life. We can skip forward another couple hundred years, and we come to the great prophet Moses, a man so highly regarded by God that he spoke to him plainly as a man would speak to his friend. And yet we see in a moment of weakness, Moses too sins. He smites the rock to bring water instead of speaking to it. And we think that this was done in anger. He was angry at the children of Israel. Maybe justified, we might say, but still, in that smiting, he showed weakness. And in doing so, he destroyed a divine symbol that was very important. We can continue to David. David, a man known as a man after God's own heart. Yet we see he was not without his flaws. We know that he lied to the priests when he fled from Saul in order to obtain food and weapons for he and his men. And we are very familiar with the incidents around he and Bathsheba, how that his moment of weakness led to adultery, to murder, and to an occasion for God's enemies to rejoice against him. When we look at these previous examples, we know that these were all exceptions to their characters, for as a whole, the three men were very faithful, and if we were to take individuals to pattern our lives after, as a whole, these would be excellent choices. We can see that they were very, very highly esteemed in God's eyes. Yet, it proves the point that all men, from the greatest and to the lowest, have fallen short from the glory of God. All but one. For we are gathered here today not to remember the failure of all, as Thomas may have seen it, but we are here to remember the success of the one, that one being God's only beloved Son and our Lord and Master, Jesus the Christ. For where all others failed, he succeeded. He lived a life that was untainted by personal transgressions, a life in complete obedience to his Father. Every day of his life, Jesus suppressed the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, those sinful influences that have overcome so many, and acted in a perfect accord to his Father's commandment. And this culminated in the sacrifice we remember today, the offering of his own life to bring a means of redemption to all those who had failed before him and would fail after him. God's plan of redemption always required a sacrifice. From Adam's first sin in the garden, God provided coats of skins from a sacrificial animal to cover the nakedness that was a token of their sin. And sin through the law, through Moses, was covered by animal sacrifices. We read in Hebrews, both gifts and sacrifices were offered for the forgiveness of sins. However, these animal sacrifices could never fully atone for the offerer, for they were a figure for the time then present that could not make him that did the service perfect. But these sacrifices all pointed forward to this perfect sacrifice, the complete sacrifice of our Lord Master Jesus the Christ. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 9 and look at verses 13 through 23. Familiar verses, but all important, pointing to the necessity and the superiority of the sacrifice of Jesus. We read, starting at verse 13, "For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance." For where a testament is, there must also of a necessity be the death of a testator. For a testament is a force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon, neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you." Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with a better sacrifice than these, and that sacrifice being that of Jesus. It is this sacrifice we remember now as typified in the emblems before us. We see in the unleavened bread the token of his life lived perfectly to the Father, untainted by personal transgressions, and by doing so broken to his Father's will. And in the wine, we see his life in the blood, poured out in dedication to the divine plan, even to death, even to the crucifixion that he suffered. We remember his sacrifice and thus his success, his overcoming in the manner he recorded and he requested unto us. And we wait the day of his return. And before we partake of the emblems, let's turn to Matthew chapter 26, beginning at verse 26, and read his request as left there. As they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and brake it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." I'd like to call on Brother Sid Strickland and ask for him to offer thanks for the bread.
Gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we once again have the privilege of coming before Thy throne of grace to thank Thee for the countless blessings that we enjoy from Thy bountiful hand each and every day. We thank Thee especially now for this privilege of participating in this memorial service to reflect upon the things that our Lord has asked us to ponder, to contemplate what he has accomplished for himself and for us. For through him and his sacrifice, his perfect obedience unto thee, we have the opportunity for reconciliation. Along with this blessing is the responsibility that each of us has to carry out thy will in every respect and to honor the sacrifice that our Lord has made. We thank thee for this bread, which he has left on record as a symbol of his body, a body of flesh that once again was willingly sacrificed that we might have life, and that being life more abundantly. We pray that you would be with all of our brothers and sisters around this world as they gather around this memorial table, that we all might discern its true significance and the responsibilities that rest upon each of us to perform thy will. Please forgive us of our sins and our shortcomings. Help us to be more profitable servants unto thee. For we ask these mercies and blessings and give thee our thanks through Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. Amen.
We call on Brother Dan Stevens to offer thanks for the wine.
Gracious Yahweh, high and holy, supreme ruler of all, humbly bow before you now in memory of the sacrifice of your only beloved Son. Remembering what he endured to usher in the new covenant. He and those that follow his perfect example, as they can, may have life and have it more abundantly. Please strengthen us by this service. Always look to his example, to keep in mind, as he did, the joy that likewise is set before us. We may endure unto the end. We may sit down at that great marriage supper of the Lamb to once more share in these emblems with him. In perfect praise and worship to you. We pray this for all your faithful followers. And through his name, as our great high priest now, seated at your right hand, Jesus the Christ. Amen.
Matthew, it says, and when they had sung a hymn, they went out. So we will do likewise and close our service with the singing of hymn 92. We saw thee not when thou didst come to this poor world of sin and death, nor e'er beheld thy cottage home in that despised Nazareth. But we believe thy footsteps trod its streets and hills, thou Son of God. George will call on Brother Ed Davis to close with prayer.
Almighty, great, and ever righteous Father, we humbly bow before you at the end of this worship service to thank you for the very knowledge of who you are and thy plan and purpose. Father, we pray that you would help us to hold fast and stay on that path that leads to thy kingdom. We pray for all the ecclesias that you would strengthen them, guide them, and help them maintain the path of right before thee. Father, we pray for those who travel, those who are about to travel, that you would see them to their destinations. And we ask a blessing on those who grieve and those that rejoice, for we know that truly all things are in thy hand. Your love and mercy is upon us at thy will. Father, we thank you for thy Son, who is our means of salvation, and it is through his name that we bow before thee in prayer. We thank thee even through Jesus the Messiah. Amen.
As a reminder, their hymn singing is here in the hall at 1:30.